The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Today's scripture is from Genesis 19, verses 1 through 29. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you. Do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, but he's become the judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone else, anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him aside outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you show me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, that's our text for this morning. I want to remind you what we believe about the Word of God. We believe that God's Word is His grace speaking into our foolishness and our ignorance and our need for wisdom. And so what we believe is that all of God's Word, even the parts of it that seem troubling, even the stories that seem challenging, are God's grace to us. And it's with that paradigm and perspective that we want to engage Genesis chapter 19 this morning. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to have it open. If you don't have one, there should be one under a chair near you. And we are going to dive into this text this morning. I want to begin our time in God's Word by remembering an observation C.S. Lewis made 60 years ago. He wrote, "The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. But for the modern man, the roles are quite reverse. He is the judge. God is in the dock." The dock is the place in a British courtroom where the accused stands. He goes on to say, "Modern man is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." I can't help but resonate with C.S. Lewis's observation there as we come to Genesis 19, because perhaps you feel about this text a little bit like I do. It may be that in previous generations, people read about God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're like, good, great, God has a right to do this, no big deal. But I think in our day and age, we're more likely to read a story like this and to have some questions for God. Questions like, what right does God have to destroy these cities? Should not God be more tolerant and more inclusive and more gentle? So let's acknowledge that those are some of the questions that are on the table and in our hearts as we come to the scriptures this morning. I know there's some of the things that I wrestle with as I think about and study a text like this. And so what I'm seeking to do this morning, and what I want to encourage all of us to do, is to query the text, to ask questions of the text, but also to query our own hearts. To ask, as we sit here and read this text, what presuppositions are we bringing with us to the text? What cultural assumptions do we have that color our reading of the text? How might we be prone to hear this in certain ways based on our stories or our experiences or our cultural background? We want to query the text. We also want to be honest about the things we are bringing to the text as modern readers who, as C.S. Lewis said, have a tendency to sit in the place of judgment on God rather than allowing God to sit in the place of judgment over us. So having said all that, here's the outline I want to follow for this text and for this morning's sermon. I want to see in Genesis 19 the reality of judgment, the reality of grace, and the means of grace. The reality of judgment, the reality of grace, and the means of grace. So those are the three sort of points we'll look at this morning. Let's start by talking about the reality of judgment. I want to start not by convincing you of the reality of God's judgment. We're going to save that for a little later. I want to start by convincing you of the reality of your judgment. The reality that you, as a human being, make judgments. We human beings are moral creatures. We think in categories of good and bad, right and wrong, moral and immoral. And in fact, these categories are so foundational to our existence that we see reality through moral lenses. We import an ethical framework into everything we see and experience in life. Let me give you two simple examples that are live right now. Two places in our modern experience where we are seeing moral categories applied. Example number one, the presidential election. Think about what we hear about the presidential election. One set of people in our country is saying, President Trump is right to contest the results of the election, and it would be unjust and immoral for him not to. At the same time, another set of people is saying, President Trump is wrong to contest the results of the election, and in fact, his refusal to concede amounts to a moral injustice. And whether you watch Fox News or NPR determines which of these moral frameworks gets applied to what we're experiencing right now in our country, right? But the language of morality is everywhere in the news over the last 8 or 9 days. Example number two, masks. This past week, the governor of Iowa passed a mask mandate for the state, which she had not done previously. The next day, I got an email from a friend of mine who's a pastor in Iowa asking for some advice about how he should apply this to his church. And here's what that email said, and I quote, about 25 to 35% of our church are passionately anti-mask and feel like putting on a mask is a failure to stand for truth. Another 10 to 15% of our church are just as passionately pro-mask. And this is your social media feed, isn't it? Right? What I want you to see is we make moral judgments about the world and about one another. We can't escape thinking this way. It's how we are. And they're not even good moral judgments all the time, right? Like some of us care more about masks and elections than we do about the Ten Commandments. Sometimes I think, man, I wish we could have this level of moral conviction about stuff that actually matters, right? But the point is, human beings are moral creatures. This is how we think. Sociologist Christian Smith of Notre Dame University is perhaps one of the most eminent sociologists working today. And he wrote a book just a few years ago titled, What is a Person? He's trying to analyze and ask from the perspective of sociology, what do we know about what it means to be a person? It's a really fascinating work. It's kind of a high-level philosophical work. But here's one observation he makes about what it means to be a person. He writes, we humans are moral animals. We possess a capacity and propensity unique among all animals, not only to have desires, beliefs, and feelings, but also to make moral evaluations of our desires, beliefs, and feelings. Human persons are incapable of not existing in a morally oriented reality. So here's my point thus far. You and I are moral creatures, and we make moral judgments. We see life through the lens of right and wrong, good and evil. And the question we have to ask is, why are we like that? Where did that come from? The answer the Bible gives is we are like that because we are made in the image of God, and God is a moral being. God makes judgments about right and wrong, good and bad. God sees good and evil with perfect moral clarity. And so as we read this story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we reckon with the fact that God has the right and the wisdom to judge between good and evil. And in fact, when we see what's true of us and realize we are made in God's image, it becomes quite clear that God can be no other kind of being than a moral being who makes moral judgments about the universe and about life on earth. So let's look at Genesis 19 and see how beautiful and how good God's judgment is. I want to zoom us out from the story and just help us take in the features of the narrative to help us see the goodness of God's judgment here. First, I want you to notice how the text describes this place, Sodom. Notice, first of all, that Sodom is a wicked place. It's a wicked place. All the way back in Genesis chapter 13, when Abraham and Lot were first separating and having this discussion about who's going to go where, we read this. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. There is no doubt of the moral depravity of this place. It is a wicked place. Second, the text tells us that Sodom is a dark place. Look at Genesis chapter 18, verse 20. We read it last week. It says, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave." This word grave in the Hebrew language is a word that means heavy, weighty. There's a sense of heaviness and darkness about this place, Sodom. It's a wicked place. It's a dark place. Finally, Sodom is a place of violence and lust and danger. Look at Genesis 19, verses 4 and 5. "The men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" The standard Hebrew euphemism for carnal knowledge. This is a city that is lustful and violent and dehumanizing. It is a brutal, vicious place. When we understand the kind of place we're talking about, here's what I think we can begin to realize. You don't want a God who's okay with what goes on in Sodom. You want a God who sees rightly the moral implications of what's happening here. Some of you have been in locker rooms like this, or in bars and nightclubs like this, or in homes like this. And the scriptures are telling you, God is not pleased with such places. God is not indifferent towards such behaviors. It is good news, friends, that God is not okay with this, because God would not be good if he was okay with this. But notice, second, not just how the text describes Sodom, notice how the text describes God and what it says to us about the reality of God's judgment. First, we learn that God is a God who hears the cry of the victim. Notice Genesis 18, verses 20 and 21. "Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me.'" Notice God is listening. He hears the cry of the victim. There are people crying out about the injustices in Sodom. And God says he is the kind of God who hears the cry of the victim. What good news for our world. Second, notice that God is a God who checks the facts. He wants us to know. He's going to examine the case and see what's true. Notice again, verse 21, "I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me." God's communicating to his people, hey, I'm going to check this out. I'm going to see what's really going on here. God is a God who checks the facts. And finally, God is a God who is great in mercy. Remember at the end of chapter 18, which we looked at last week, Abraham barters with God. Like, hey, what if there's 30 people in the city? What if there's 20 people in the city? What if there's 10 people in the city who are righteous? And what we learn is God is willing to spare the whole city of Sodom if he can find just 10 righteous people in it. What God is revealing about his character is he is not a God who is quick to judgment or is rash in his judgment. God is slow to judgment. He is patient. He is measured. He is just. And his judgment, when it does come, flows out of his goodness and his concern for human flourishing. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Abraham asks in chapter 18. And the answer is yes. Yes, he will. God's judgment is a reality. And God's judgment is not capricious, and it's not vindictive, and it's not chaotic. It is holy and just and good. So we need to reckon with the reality of judgment. God is a God who sees clearly good and evil, and who calls evil what it is. Now, lest we misunderstand the justice of God, I want to trace out briefly a very important nuance about how God's judgment works. Because I think it's possible for us to think of God's judgment only in terms of some fateful cataclysmic event like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I want to show you that actually the Bible has much more nuance in what the judgment of God looks like. It does not always look like this. So hold your finger in Genesis 19 and look with me at Romans chapter 1, what the Apostle Paul lays out about the justice of God in the universe. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we read this: "For the wrath of God is revealed." Catch that. Present tense, not will be revealed, but the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. It's quite possible, as the Apostle Paul writes this, that he's thinking back to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. See, friends, we're prone to think of God's judgment as some fateful event, and the Bible is clear, as we just professed in the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. But the Bible is also clear that God's judgment also looks like God giving people over to their sinful desires and passions. God will allow you to live in Sodom if that's what you want. And so I want you to rightly and appropriately fear the judgment of God at the end of history, because the scriptures say that's a reality. But I also want you to take note of God's judgment in history. I want you to take seriously the person you could be becoming. C.S. Lewis, in the same essay I already quoted, said it this way, quite provocatively: "It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing up which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud." The first thing Genesis 19 teaches us is the reality of God's judgment, that God sees the universe with stark moral clarity, and that he judges between right and wrong and good and evil. But that's not all we see in this text. We also see, in the midst of judgment, the reality of grace. I want to point out three expressions of God's grace in this story, three places where we see the grace of God. Notice, first of all, the grace of protection. Look what happens in verse 10. "The men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door." Isn't it gracious of these angels acting on behalf of God to protect Lot from this raging mob at the door of his house? We see the grace of protection. Think about it, friends. How many times have you experienced God's grace of protection in your life? How many times have you been in the wrong place at the wrong time and nothing terrible has happened? Or how many of you have made just bad decisions that should have had serious consequences, and somehow the consequences were not nearly as severe as they could have been? Isn't it true that part of how we experience the grace of God in our lives is just that he graciously protects us? Notice, second, the grace of warning. Verse 12, "Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. God graciously warns Lot, says, hey, anybody you know, anybody you care about, get them out of here because we are going to judge this place. God gives the grace of warning. He gives time and a warning so that Lot can gather the people who belong to him. This is exactly the same thing God is doing for us today through his word, through his church, through his people. He gives us the grace of warning. He's reminding us, hey, there's a day coming when God is going to judge the world. And so all who hear and believe this message should rest in and trust in and run to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the grace of protection. We see the grace of warning. And finally, we see the grace of deliverance. Notice verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. So Lot did that, right? Nope. Verse 16. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. Friends, God doesn't just warn, he delivers. And he delivers actively. Notice he seizes these people by the hand and pulls them out of the city. And likewise, God seizes us by the hand, as it were, and draws us into his kingdom. He doesn't leave us to our half-hearted attempts to escape the evil world and our half-hearted desires to cling to Jesus, but rather God intervenes in our lives and draws us into his kingdom by his grace. What's amazing about Genesis 19 isn't the reality of judgment. Sodom's fate makes sense to any of us with a conscience. What's amazing about Genesis 19 is the reality of grace. I mean, think about what's happening here, right? Lot is caught up in the culture of Sodom. He deserves the same judgment as the rest of the city. He's part of the corrupt system there. And as we see in this story, he's not morally superior to the people who live there. He's been corrupted by the wicked society around him. And yet, Lot and his family receive grace. They are rescued and delivered and spared. Genesis 19 invites us to ask the question, is there good news even in Sodom? The answer is yes, there is. The good news is God shows grace and mercy to people who don't deserve it. And that's still the good news for us today, friends. God's grace and mercy is available to people who don't deserve it. Yes, even you and me. We too can be rescued and delivered and set free. So we've seen in this story the reality of judgment, the reality of grace. But I want to show you finally the means of grace, because this is perhaps the most important part of the story. The means of grace. Every commentary on this chapter, every thoughtful biblical scholar who looks at Genesis 19 agrees that the key verse in the entire narrative is verse 29. Look at it with me. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Notice that what we have here is an editorial reflection. The writer is done reporting to us the events that took place, and he's now reflecting theologically on those events. He's telling us why God saved Lot. And the reason is God remembered Abraham. In the end, friends, this isn't so much a story about Lot as it is a story about Abraham. Why was Lot spared? Because God remembered Abraham. Lot was saved through the intercession of another. Lot was saved because Abraham pleaded Lot's case before God. And don't you see, friends, that we are saved in the same way. We, like Lot, are living in Sodom. We've made peace with a wicked, sinful, godless world. We've joined in its idolatries and turned a blind eye to its violence. We have laughed at the dirty jokes. We have excused the sexual perversion. We have called evil good and good evil. And yet, despite our failures, there's one more righteous than us who has stepped in to plead our case before God. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he hasn't merely asked God to spare us. He has offered himself in our place. He has absorbed in his own being the destruction we rightfully deserve. The fire of God's judgment fell on the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross so that we could be set free, never to die again, but to live eternally. That's the good news of the gospel. One greater than Abraham has interceded for us so that we might not merely be spared from God's judgment, friends, but adopted into God's family, brought into his kingdom, made a part of his people. This is the gospel that Genesis 19 is preaching to us. We too can be saved through the intercession of another. So let me draw two points of application for us from Genesis 19. What is God saying to us through this chapter? Here we are, thousands of years after these events, reading this ancient text, sitting here in Omaha, Nebraska, in the year 2020. What is God the Holy Spirit saying to us through this text? Here's the first thing God is saying to us. Here's the first application for us. Flee from Sodom and run to Christ. That's the first thing we should do. Flee from Sodom and run to Christ. Friends, the gospel message is a message of urgency. Christ says to you, wait no longer. Participate no more in the sins of Sodom. Flee to Christ today. Now is the day of salvation. But see, here's the thing. Many of you have heard that invitation before. And you just don't feel a sense of urgency, right? You're not hostile to Jesus. You're not unwilling to consider his claims. But to be honest, your life seems to be going okay. It doesn't seem like there's a deep, urgent reason for you to upend everything and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I get it. But if that's where you find yourself, lacking a sense of urgency about the gospel and about its implications for your life, I want you to remember two things. First, I want you to remember that quote from C.S. Lewis. In each of us, there is something growing up which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. Realize that the longer you live life apart from Jesus Christ, the more you become the kind of person who is at home apart from God. You are becoming a certain kind of person, whether you intend to or not. Second, I want you to remember the warning Jesus gives in Luke 17. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, well, of course, life goes on as normal until it doesn't. All of us tend to think, you know what? There's always another day for me to deal with the claims of Jesus. There's another day for me to get serious about discipleship to Christ. And usually there is, until there isn't, right? Don't be lulled to sleep, friends. The gospel always comes to us with a sense of urgency. God is saying to us in Genesis 19, flee to Sodom, run to Christ. Let today be the day that you give your life to him, that you take refuge in him, that you come to him and hope in him. Flee from Sodom and run to Christ. Here's the second point of application in this text. Don't look back to Sodom. Those of us who have been delivered by the grace of God are to move on toward virtue and holiness and a different kind of life. Don't look back to Sodom. There's nothing left for you back there. There's nothing worth going back for. I want you to notice the time references in this chapter. This is another thing that thoughtful readers and commentators draw attention to. I've put them all on one slide so you can catch them. Notice what's happening here. Chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, up, take your wife and two daughters. Verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. The deeds of Sodom take place in the darkness, but the light of day exposes what is true. And so it's no accident that the New Testament apostles pick up on this theme of light and darkness, this theme of the day breaking and exposing everything for what it is. Listen to, for instance, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. The scriptures tell us, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Friends, notice all the news that's packed into these verses. You were darkness, the text says. This used to be what defines you. But now you are light. Why? Because you are in the Lord, and he is light, and you belong to him, and therefore now you are light. And so notice what is to mark the life of God's people. The fruit of life of light is found in all that is good and right and true. What is to mark us? A concern for everything that is good and right and true. That's the kind of people we're supposed to be, a people committed to goodness and beauty and truth. Everything that's good and right and true, that's what begins to define us, which implies we need to grow in our knowledge of what is good and right and true. We need to give ourselves to the pursuit of those things. And then notice verse 10, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Here's what I love about this. What drives virtue and holiness for a Christian is not rules, but relationship. I want to know what pleases God. Why? Because I love God, and I want to live a life that pleases him. So I want to discern, I want to know what God is pleased with, and I want to increasingly live in that direction because I want to please God. What the world needs, friends, is Christians who are committed to holiness, Christians who are walking in the light, being filled with the fruit of light, increasingly marked by goodness and truth and righteousness. What the world needs is not people who are asking, how close can I get to Sodom, as Lot asked, but people who are saying, And the light has dawned in my heart. I knew who I used to be and what I used to give myself to. And God has saved me from that and changed me. And I am done with the unfruitful works of darkness. And I want to walk in the light as he is in the light by his grace. And here's the good news of the gospel, friends. When God delivers you by his grace, he also gives you his Holy Spirit to help you walk in the light. God hasn't just delivered you from darkness and said, hey, now here's a new course of life. Go that way. But he also gifts you his Holy Spirit, says, this gift, this gracious indwelling Holy Spirit is given to you to help you walk in what is right and good and true. God doesn't just deliver us by his grace. He gives us his Holy Spirit to help us walk in the light. And that's the life that pleases God. That's the life we're given to. And so the application of Genesis 19 for us, friends, is don't look back to Sodom. There's nothing for you back there. Don't look back. Don't go back. Walk in a new direction toward the kingdom of God in the way that God has saved you and changed you to do. So let's pray for his grace to help us in that, shall we? Would you join me? God, we thank you for this challenging text in Scripture. Thanks that you give us this story for our good. And thanks that you are revealing yourself through it. We acknowledge the reality of both your judgment and your grace. We acknowledge that you are the holy God who has a right to judge the earth, and that you in grace have invited us to be saved, to be delivered. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for our sin, to set us free from the guilt and shame of sin, and to make it possible for us to walk in a new direction. And so God, we humbly want to ask for two things. For those within the sound of my voice who have not yet fled from Sodom and run to Christ, those who have not yet embraced Jesus in faith, would you right now this morning provoke them with the sense of urgency of the gospel? Help them trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Father, would you help us not to look back to Sodom? Would you further the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us walk in holiness, in goodness, in beauty, and in truth. Father, we are moral beings and we will look at the world with an ethical lens. And so help us increasingly understand what is good, what is right, what is true, what pleases you and honors you. And give us your Holy Spirit to move us in the direction of those things. Thank you that we are not left alone, but that you've granted us the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, Spirit, we pray that you would now let the light break in our hearts and open our eyes to see the beauty and goodness of the life you called us to. And move us there for our good and for your glory. Amen.